We acknowledge, Lord, that we desperately are dependent upon you in every way, that we are helpless. We are completely dependent upon your grace and mercy in regard to salvation. We are also dependent upon you completely in regard to all things, temporal and material. We truly acknowledge that every good gift is from your hand, and the greatest gift of all is the gift of salvation bestowed by your grace through the finished work of Christ on the cross, who gave his life in order that we might have life, who became poor in order that we might be rich, who became sin in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so we thank you for this gift above all else, the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus. But we also acknowledge that every good thing that we have in this life is also a measure of your kindness and mercy. It's not a measure of what we deserve, and it's really not a measure of what we've earned. It really ultimately is a measure of your kindness and grace in our lives. We thank you truly that we live in a country where we have freedom to worship, but not only freedom to worship, we also have great wealth and prosperity and peace. Lord, all of these things, again, are not a measure of what we deserve. And ultimately, they're not really a measure of our constitution. They are ultimately a measure of your grace on this land. And we acknowledge that. And we pray truly that all these things we would thank you for, because you are the one who deserves all thanks. You are the one who deserves all glory. And for whatever good that we have or enjoy, whatever good is in our lives, whatever good we do, ultimately is a measure of your goodness. And we acknowledge that this morning. We come today to worship you, to exalt you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Lord, we acknowledge that you are above all, you are over all, you are the creator of all. And we thank you that you have redeemed us by your grace. It was your plan from the beginning. You sent your Son to die in our place. And it is the Holy Spirit who makes us alive and regenerates us and enables us to see the glory of Christ and the goodness of God. And so we thank you for your infinite grace and mercy and faithfulness in our lives. And we bow before you and we acknowledge you as Lord. And this morning we pray that you would enable us to worship you in truth, that we would worship you not merely as a matter of form, but Lord, in truth and from our hearts. And we pray that our worship would not end when we leave this place, but that we would indeed worship you day by day, moment by moment, that our lives would be submitted to you, that we would live by your grace for your glory, and that we would be a light to those around us. We pray that we might be, as it were, a channel of blessing to everyone that we meet, everyone that we talk to, our family, our friends, the people we work with, and indeed complete strangers who we but meet once. May we truly be a light, and may we be a testimony of your grace, both in the way that we live, in the way that we speak, and ultimately, Lord, even in the preaching and proclaiming of the truth of the Word of God and the gospel. And we ask that you would abundantly bless our time now. This morning, we pray that you would be exalted in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father God, we have just sung, "Sometimes a light surprises us." And Father, it surprises us because we are born in darkness, and we are people that dwell in darkness, and we are surrounded by darkness. And Father, the darkness is a horrendous and forgotten place to be. Its end is judgment and death. But Father, by your grace and your mercy, you have sent a light into the world. And the light which you sent into the world is your Son, Jesus Christ. You sent him into the darkness. But Father, we could not comprehend it as a people. We were bound to the darkness of our sins, and like roaches, we scatter away from the light of your presence. But Father, by your grace and your mercy, you have put your hand upon our blind eyes. Through the preaching of your word, you cause the flakes to fall, and you give us eyes to see the light of your life in Jesus Christ. Father, you have declared and prepared that miraculous work to be wrought through the preaching of your word. It is by your word that we are given eyes to see the light of Jesus Christ and to be enveloped by it and to be accepted in the light of your presence through his work and through his righteousness. And I pray, Father, that as the word is preached this morning, that the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ would come forth from this pulpit and shine into the hearts and minds of those that are hearing it this morning. That you would shine that light into the dark recesses of our heart. You would not allow us to flee like roaches, but Father, you would cause us to respond in faith. Father, this is a gift from you, and we pray that you might grant this gift this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, turn with me again to Psalm 19. I'm going to read the whole psalm again. Actually, this morning, I want to look really at the transition from verse 6 to verse 7. And we'll actually be spending most of the time this morning in Romans chapter 1. But I do want to read Psalm 19. This is what we've been looking at. So we've been studying this very rich passage of Scripture, this Psalm of David, and it begins, the title is "For the Choir Director, a Psalm of David." The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Again, let's go before the Lord. Father, we do thank you for the word of God, the written word of God, for the written word of God is a lamp and a light that points us to you and indeed your salvation in Christ. And we thank you that in your kindness and mercy, you have condescended to us to reveal yourself in a book. Lord, your truth, your word is perfect. It never changes. And though the culture changes and the world is constantly changing and people come and go, yet, Father, your word is true and it never changes. Your word is perfect, and we acknowledge that this morning. We acknowledge it as it is indeed the word of God. It is not the word of men, though it was given through holy men of God, as Peter wrote, yet it is the inspired, infallible, authoritative, inerrant word of God. Lord, we acknowledge that we do not understand it perfectly, but we do acknowledge, Lord, that it is our authority, and we acknowledge that it is from you. It is your word. It is from your mouth. And we acknowledge that all wisdom comes from you, and you have revealed wisdom through this book. And we acknowledge that this morning. We pray that you would enable us to receive it, Lord, not just here this morning, but Father, day by day, and Lord, throughout our week, throughout our days, throughout our life, that you would enable us increasingly to humble ourselves before your word, before your truth. And may you truly lead us day by day into a deeper understanding of you and of your salvation and of the Lord Jesus and of the work of the Holy Spirit. And may we truly show forth the glory of God, and may we be changed by the power of God through your word. We ask you to bless our time this morning, particularly as we study Psalm 19 and Romans chapter 1, and we just ask that you would direct and pray for great clarity and simplicity. But most of all, Lord, we pray that the word of God would work in the hearts of the people of God. You have promised that your word never goes forth void, and even those who reject it, it still has an effect upon them. And so we pray that the word of God would accomplish your purpose this morning, and we ask that you would lead us into a deeper understanding of your truth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, as we've been in Psalm 19, and we've really have taken several weeks to go through the first six verses, and the first six verses speak of the fact that God has declared his glory, has revealed his glory in creation, and not just creation generally, but here in this passage, it is specifically in the heavens. As we look into the heavens and we see the sun during the day, we see the moon, we see the stars at night, we see the clouds and all the beauty and wonder and glory of the heavens, the amazing order of the heavens, the amazing expanse of the heavens. Truly, this was meant to declare the glory of God. And indeed, this is how David refers to it, as if the heavens were a person declaring a message. And that message is the glory of God. When we say the glory of God, we mean fundamentally his character. It says something about who God is. Not only that he is the creator, but that he is great, that he is glorious, that he is orderly, that he's wise, that he loves beauty, that he is all of these things and many other things. All of that can be deducted from observing the heavens, that there is a God, and that he has indeed revealed himself in this way. We observed, as you go through the text, most obviously the clarity of this message. God didn't stutter. God didn't hide this message. This is a very clear message. It is a profound, profuse, abundant, universal, continuing message that has started, that did start at creation and has continued through today and will continue until the heavens and the earth disappear. They are an ongoing, abundantly clear revelation that God exists and that he is good and that he is powerful and that he is glorious. And indeed, we observe the fact that it's not merely in the heavens, for indeed we saw some time ago in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, when the angels around the throne were declaring, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." So it is the heavens and the earth and creation. All of these things declare God's glory. And certainly what is true of the heavens is also true of the earth. And as you go from place to place and see the beauty in this world, the wonder of creation, we call it nature now, but we really ought to call it creation, because it's there is no mother nature. There is God who created it and sustains it. And so we go all over the earth and we see the glory of God's creation in the plants, in the animals, in the water cycle, in everything that happens on the earth. We see the amazing power and goodness and glory of God. We sometimes call this all natural revelation, or sometimes general revelation. General revelation is given, we use that term, because all people everywhere universally are exposed to general revelation. God has revealed himself to all of mankind through creation. General revelation includes creation, but it especially includes the creation of man, because man was the apex of man, of God's creation. Man was created in the image of God. And it's not that we're little gods. We're not little gods. But what we are is a little statement of, a little revelation of what God is like. And that is this, that God is a person. Not a human being, but a person. In other words, that which makes up personhood, i.e. rationality and emotion and creativity and will and so forth, these things, appreciation of beauty, aesthetics, all of these things are a reflection of God. And the animals don't think rationally, and they don't think abstractly, and they don't emote the way that man does, and they don't plan, and they don't have iPhones, they don't create things. Man does that because man is the the apex of God's creation, and he is made in the image of God, so that when we look at man, we know something about God. And certainly we can say this, whoever created man is far greater than man. But whatever we see in man, it is a reflection of what God is like at some level, and this is truly declared in the Word of God. But it's not only that we are made in his image, but God is also, and this is also considered part of natural revelation or general revelation, is that man has a conscience. We're going to see this in Romans chapter 1, but God has placed in every human being that's ever lived a conscience. In other words, he knows there is a God innately. And he knows that there is a right and a wrong. There is a good and an evil. There is morality and there is immorality. The law of God, according to the book of Romans, is on every heart. Not written on the heart in the sense of regeneration, but on the heart in the sense of knowledge. There is a knowledge of God in every human being, whether they will acknowledge that or not. We call all of this natural revelation or general revelation. And we observe that man's response to natural revelation is always ultimately negative. And again, I know that fundamentally from the Word of God itself. But man's response to natural revelation is fundamentally perhaps to ignore it or to misinterpret it or to explain it away. Again, I mentioned, you know, it's amazing to me how many people love to look at the heavens. Lots of people all over the world love to sit down and just watch a sunset or go and watch a sunrise. Many people enjoy looking at the stars, thinking about the stars, studying the stars, but they completely miss the point of all these things. Indeed, most people, when they see those things, have no thought of God, or if they do, it's just a very generic view of God. Man ignores these things, he misinterprets them, and he explains them away. And of course, the prevailing notion in regard to the origin of these things today is what is called the Big Bang Theory, which, honestly, I cannot believe that thinking people hold to this. I know, I don't care if I'm the last person on the planet to say it. It's ludicrous. I mean, we have never, they say this is scientific, but we have never, ever seen an explosion produce beautiful order. Perfect order. I mean, that's absurd. We know that can't happen. It's never happened. But we would rather explain away the beauty and the wonder of this glorious creation, and rather than give God the glory for it, we will say it just happened. That's absurd. That is absolutely absurd. But this is what man does. This is man's natural response to natural revelation. He doesn't only explain it away, he actually ends up, as we'll see today, he actually ends up worshiping creation rather than the one who created. It's so absurd. It would be like if I came up here and I showed you this beautiful, wonderful painting, and I said, I painted this, and you would give the glory to the painting rather than the painter. It's absurd. But man's response to general revelation or natural revelation, and this is the important point, is proof of the fact and a revelation of the fact that he is depraved. That man by nature is wicked. And as a fact, as we'll see in Romans 1, the great central point of man's depravity is fundamentally this: his rejection of God. This is man's depravity. People say, I'm moral. Listen, if you hate God and you reject God, you are utterly immoral. You are utterly wicked. This is man's response. And this is ultimately what the Bible means when it says that man is dead. man is spiritually dead in sins and trespasses, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and many other passages. He is dead in this sense that he rejects God, that he does not love God, he does not fear God, he ignores God at best and hates God at worst. He's dead. He is spiritually dead. And what we find is a certain, and I hate to use this word, but you understand what I mean. There's a certain deficiency in natural revelation. Not deficiency. When I say deficiency, I don't mean it's deficiency. God, it serves the purpose that God created it for. But it's deficient in this sense that natural revelation, general revelation, cannot save a soul. Cannot save man. Cannot turn his heart to God. Cannot bring repentance. Cannot bring love of God. Cannot ultimately bring the fear of God. Cannot bring change. It cannot regenerate him. No man ever was saved by looking at the stars or looking at the sunset. They might say something like, wow, there must be a God out there somewhere. But they've never repented. They have never submitted. They have never sought him. And if they did, it was only by the grace, and it was through the word of God. But listen, there is a certain inability, if you will, of natural revelation to change a man's heart. It cannot accomplish righteousness in a man. It cannot bring conviction of sin. It cannot bring faith. It cannot bring repentance or justification or regeneration or sanctification. It can't make him holy. It can't make him love God. Natural revelation will never do that. And sometimes I hear people talking about evolutionists saying, well, how can they believe that stuff? And how can they study the stars their whole life and then come to the conclusion that there's no God? And how can a biologist study all of the complexities, incredible order in any organism, plants, animals, whatever it is? And you say, how can they do that? It's really not hard to understand. They're dead. The more they study those things, the harder they get. Listen, no one will ever be saved by studying those things. In fact, I dare say they get harder. They reject God even further. They hate him. They reject the idea. Well, that leads me then to the transition that takes place in this psalm. The first six verses are about this general revelation. God has clearly spoken. God has abundantly spoken. God has continually spoken, universally spoken to every single person in the world that has ever lived. He has spoken through the creation of the heavens, through general revelation. And they come to verse 7. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Now, I have to say, years ago, when I was in my mid-20s, this was one of the first passages I actually preached a sermon on. And I don't remember how old I was when I preached my first sermon, but I had a pastor in my mid-20s. We were in a little church, and he asked me several times to preach. And this was one of the first passages I preached on. And I remember spending a lot of time in this psalm and just thinking about it. And I've always done this, and I still do this. I never go to the commentaries until the end. And to be fair, I didn't really have too many commentaries at that point. But I always try to think through the passage, just meditating on it, just studying it, just observing it. And I remember really struggling over this transition. Like, it just goes from verse 6 to verse 7, and there's no sense of transition. He's talking about the heavens and the sun, and then all of a sudden it's the law of the Lord is perfect. It's like, I was really struggling with that. Now it seems obvious to me, and hopefully it's obvious to you, but I must admit it wasn't obvious to me as I was studying the psalm. But really, the answer is very simple, as I have already pointed out in past sermons here, that really is pointing to the need of the Word of God. That the law of the Lord, that is the written word of God, is that which actually changes the heart. General revelation can't. God has spoken through the heavens. God has declared himself through the heavens. There is no man that can honestly say that God does not exist. He knows in his heart he does, because God has made it so plain. But listen, he won't acknowledge it. He won't receive it. He will not seek that God, because he's dead. But the law of the Lord is perfect, and it actually changes the heart. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And again, we're going to look at that verse next week, Lord willing. But just observe that the word restore there, and I like the King James better, it's converts, because that's the idea, I believe. It's that little word in the Old Testament, which is very common in the Hebrew, shuv, which means to turn or return. And it's often used for repentance, that little word. And this is the word. The idea is that there is no way that a man's heart will turn without the written word of God. The law of the Lord is God's instrument to change man's heart. It's still true today. The only way that anyone is saved and delivered from sin is by hearing and believing the word of God. This is God's way. It's not through dreams and visions. You're hearing that a lot today. That's a setup, I think, for all the mysticism that's taking place in the church. People don't come to Christ through visions and dreams. They come to Christ by hearing the truth of the word of God and believing it and repenting and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, I need to go to Romans chapter 1, which is the main sermon, because this transition from verse 6 to verse 7 is explained in incredible detail, really, in Romans chapter 1. Now, I don't know that Psalm 19 is referred to in any way in Romans chapter 1, but these two passages have always been linked together. If you read any theology, anytime they speak of general revelation or natural revelation, they always speak of these two passages, Psalm 19 and Romans chapter 1. They always go together. They are always mentioned together for good reason. I mean, they're speaking of the same thing. And the fundamental idea is the same, even though, again, I don't think Paul actually mentions Psalm 19. But look at Romans chapter 1. I'm going to first read it, and then, of all things, I want to take actually the rest of today pretty much and just walk through this passage. Let me start in verse 16 and read down through the end of the chapter. And let me just observe that verses 16 and 17 are generally understood to be the theme of the book. This is the theme of the book of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Verses 16 and 17 are the gospel. And the gospel is the word of God. It's the written revelation of God. It is the power of God's salvation. And it is the antidote, if you will, for verses 18 through 32. And we're going to look at verses 18 through 32 first and then go back and look at 16 and 17. But I want to observe the fact that verses 18 through 32 really are a statement of the history of mankind. It's the history of cultures. It's the history of individuals. It is fallen man. And as Paul makes clear through the text, all the way down to chapter 3, the middle of chapter 3, that this covers all men. That this covers all of mankind. In the end, he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that does good. There's none that seeks after God. There are no good people in the world who seek God. Jew, Gentile, pagan, religious, none of them seek God. So we have here in this passage the need for the word of God to change man's heart. And I want to do two things here in the remaining time. And first, I want to consider man's condition in verses 18 through 32. And again, when I say man's condition, I mean all of mankind. And then in verses 16 and 17, God's solution, which is, of course, the gospel. There is no other solution than that. Let me consider, first of all, man's condition. And I would say four things about man's condition as we go down through this passage. And I'll just give them to you briefly, and then we'll go back. First of all, we observe in verse 18, man's predicament under God. Verses 19 through 20, man's culpability before God. Verses 21 through 23, man's rejection of God. And verses 24 through 32, man's corruption away from God. And obviously there is progression here, but we want to observe that, again, keep in mind this whole thing, what he is basically observing here is why there is the need of the gospel. The first thing we observe in verse 18 is man's predicament under God. In verse 18 it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness." We observe that man's fundamental nature is that he is ungodly and he is unrighteous. They live and think and act in such a way as to oppose themselves against God and against his character and against his holy standard. They are, by nature and by birth, all of mankind are liars and deceivers and lustful and complaining and covetous, dishonoring parents, rejecting God, stealing, bearing false witness. You know the commandments, which summarize man's fallen nature. This is man. He's unrighteous. He's sinful. But not only is he unrighteous, not only is he sinful, but he suppresses the truth. And this is ultimately his response to the creation and the clear evidence that God has given that he exists. They suppress that truth. And the idea here of suppression is literally holding it down. It is constantly bubbling forth like a fountain, and they are constantly trying to put a lid on the fountain. Whatever it costs, someone used the example years ago, which always stuck in my head. When I was a little kid and I went to my grandmother's house, she had a little jack-in-the-box. And you would turn that thing and the music would play, and then eventually the jack-in-the-box, or the lid would flip open and the jack would jump out. And that's really kind of the nature of God's revelation. It just naturally jumps up. It's And man is trying to hold the lid down. They don't want that revelation. They don't want to be accountable to a holy God. They don't want to talk about judgment. They don't want to speak about a law that is eternal, unchanging, and that is not under man's control, but is under the control of a God. They don't want that. So wherever there is evidence of this God, wherever there's a clear statement about this God, they are looking, and they're very good at it. Man is incredibly intelligent in his own way. And he's very good at rationalizing his immorality, his arrogance, his ignorance. And he's very good at explaining away the things that God has so clearly revealed. They are suppressing the truth. And therefore, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against him. And as it says in John 3:36, all men that reject Christ are under the wrath of God. It's not because God is unfair. It's not because God is unkind or that God is mean. He's not. It's because he's good and because we are not. The wrath of God against man is a just wrath. But this is man's predicament under God. He is under the wrath of God. We observe in verses 19 and 20 man's culpability before God. And notice verse 19 says, because. That's very important to observe because the because is introducing the explanation of why the wrath of God is being poured out on mankind. In other words, there's a reason that God has poured out his wrath and pours out his wrath on mankind. It's because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Again, this is speaking of the culpability of man, that man is not in a state of ignorance about there being a God and what he is like. Although man, and I often heard people say this, you know, things like, well, I would believe in God if he would just make himself evident. God has made himself evident. He is culpable. Every single human being is culpable. Every single human being, according to this verse, knows that there is a God. We observe in verse 19 the fact of God's self-revelation. In verse 19, he says, that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. That's a profound statement. What that tells me, I don't have to know the hearts of individuals. I don't have to know the heart of my local atheist or the local pagan. I don't have to know what's in their heart. I know that they know that there's a God. And I know that they know that they're rebelling against that God. They will never acknowledge it, perhaps. I don't expect them to, but they do know. Because God says, it is clear within. I like that word, within. This is not merely that God revealed himself in the heavens and they didn't understand it. They do understand it. It's within them. They know in their heart there is a God. They know in their heart something about that God, and that he is holy, that he is sovereign. God has revealed it to them, within them. This involves more than just general revelation in the sense of creation. This involves the conscience. God has revealed himself in the hearts of every individual. But we observe also, the method of God's self-revelation in the beginning of verse 20. Here he explains how it is that God has revealed himself, and we come here again to creation and natural revelation. He says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes. Now, I want you to observe his invisible attributes are the glory of God. When we say the glory of God, we're speaking of his attributes. i.e. his power, his greatness, his sovereignty, his omniscience, his goodness, his mercy, his wisdom, all of these things that we call the attributes of God. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been, notice the word, clearly seen. God's revelation to every individual is not a mystery. It's not cloudy. It's not obtuse. God, who, by the way, is the perfect communicator, has clearly revealed it to every soul. He says, have been clearly understood, being understood through what has been made. In other words, it is as we look on creation, we can clearly see something of the attributes of God. We know that he is there. We know that he is glorious. We know that he is powerful. We know that he is good. All of these things are demonstrated clearly in creation. And I should maybe just make a footnote. There have been various arguments made over history, early in church history, really. Various arguments, like the teleological argument and the ontological argument and so forth. These arguments of logic that prove that there's a God. Now, I don't know if they prove there's a God, but they did make it reasonable. All that to say, I want you to observe that what evolution did, and the bringing in of evolution, among other things, what evolution did was really completely eradicate the value of those arguments, because they were basically based on creation. And they have now pretty much eradicated those ideas, and people actually have a legitimate reason to reject God. Of course, it's folly, it's mythology, and it doesn't take away from the fact that God, in fact, has clearly revealed it to everyone. And I expect that if you give this message to people, they will get angry, and they will reject. I've said this to people already when I've street witnessed. And you do this in a kind way, okay? You don't want to. You're not mean. You're not arrogant. You don't want to be arrogant. But I've told people, listen. I know you know there's a God. And I know that you know that when you sin, you're violating a holy God. And I'll say, can I? Do you mind if I read a passage? And they say, oh, go ahead. So I'll read this passage. Say, listen. You know there's a God, and you reject him. Now, I want you to observe also in regard to this, in the last part of verse 20 is the significance of God's self-revelation. We have here the fact of God's self-revelation, the method of self-revelation, which is creation, and the significance of God's self-revelation, which is the main point I'm making, and that is they are without excuse. Man is without excuse. Through natural revelation, God can rightly, justly condemn all mankind. It's not God being mean. It's God being true. It's God being faithful. It's God being good. And when God pours out his wrath on wicked men, it is because he is good. And we're going to see in the book of Revelation where one of the main themes is wrath. And as the wrath of God is poured out on the world in the book of Revelation, we see repeatedly in the book of Revelation that man refused to repent. He refused to acknowledge that he's wicked and that he actually deserves this. And what happens is he actually gets angry at God, which demonstrates his folly, his ignorance, his wickedness even further. It's just like Cain. He's the quintessential rebel. God was so kind to him. God graciously reached out to him. God graciously gave him really simple, clear advice. And when he disobeyed and God brought punishment, he should have put him to death. I mean, he could have put him to death. He left him live. And what did Cain do? Cain complained. And he hated God. He was a fool. But this is what men do. Because they don't understand. Because they're rebels. Because they're dead. So we see man's predicament under God. He's under wrath. We see man's culpability before God. He has no excuse. And God justly brings the wrath of God upon man. We observe then in verses 21 to verse 23, man's rejection of God. And really what we have here is a statement of the fact that, yes, God has revealed himself clearly to man, and man has no excuse, but man rejects it anyway. And he does, without exception, apart from the grace of God, every man does this. He says in verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools in exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds, of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. So you have here, fundamentally, man's rejection of God, rejection of his revelation, rejection of the knowledge of God, which was clearly revealed to him, is clearly revealed in their heart, and yet they reject it. We observe, first of all, in the beginning of verse 24, the refusal to submit to God. It says, for even though they knew God, so again, everyone knows there's a God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Notice the two things. Both of these reflect arrogance, or if I could put it this way, what God demands and what God really deserves is the acknowledgement of his complete authority and the acknowledgement of his perfect goodness. This is what true humility always does. And you think of all the doxologies in the Bible, to God be the glory, to God be the power, the dominion, all of these things. We give God glory. This is what it means to be saved. You glorify God instead of yourself. And they refused, and when I say they, I mean we, because it's all of us, again, apart from salvation, apart from the saving work of the gospel, we all refused to honor him as God, which is simply to acknowledge that he is God. That he is infinitely superior to you. That he is infinitely above you. That he has every right over you. That he is your creator. And that he is all powerful. And that he is sovereign. And that he is omniscient and omnipotent. And man hates these ideas. He really does. You know, these things are all attacked by man. They hate the fact. They just simply to refuse that God is God. They refuse to honor him, and worship him, and exalt him. But they also refuse to give thanks to God. Because anybody, and again, this is acknowledging his goodness. For anybody who understands the truth will always, in everything, give thanks. And we don't do that perfectly, admittedly, as Christians. But we should. Because God, as I try to repeatedly express, and I hope it's one of the themes of my ministry, God is immeasurably good. He is absolutely perfect in all his ways. And when you humble yourself before him and honor him and acknowledge him and give thanks to him, he always blesses, always. He blesses with the light of his countenance, as we saw last week. And this is a refusal to give thanks to God. And truly one of the marks of a regenerate soul is a genuine thanksgiving towards God for every good thing. Every good gift, as James says, every good gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? Who makes you to differ from another? What, do you have giftedness? Where did it come from? You have ability? Where did it come from? Who gave it to you? You were blessed to be raised in a family that is stable and has a mom and a dad that taught you good things and taught you the word of God. Where did that come from? Who gave that to you? Did you choose that? There is not one thing that you enjoy that all the thanks should not go to God. There is not one thing in your life that is pleasant that God doesn't deserve all the thanks and all the glory. But see, man in his fallenness refuses to acknowledge that, refuses to give thanks. Why? Because they want glory. I did this. I'm good at this. Look how far I can hit a baseball. They're fools. Look how much money I make. Look how good looking I am. Look how smart I am. Look how much I can do. It's like a little kid. Immature. But even more than that, wicked. This is man. He refuses to give thanks to God. He refuses to acknowledge him as God. This is not because God hasn't made himself clear. It isn't because God hasn't revealed himself or his greatness or his power or his goodness. It's simply because man rejects God. Because he's proud. Because he's a sinner. Because he's a rebel. Now, this then in verse 21, the second half of verse 21 through verse 23, results in spiritual blindness. His rejection of God, his refusal to submit to God, results in a spiritual blindness. Verse 21, in the second half of the verse, it says, but they became, so instead of, notice the but, instead of acknowledging God, instead of thanking God, they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, of the incorruptible God, for an image in the form of corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Notice they are now blind, first of all, in regard to truth. Instead of acknowledging the true and the living God, instead of acknowledging the truth of God and the glory of God and the attributes of God, they have their futile speculations. And if you want to know what I mean, what they mean by futile speculations, just study philosophy, because that's all it is. That's what this verse is talking about. Just study Plato and Aristotle and Hegel and go down through all the great men. They're blind men reasoning in darkness. It's futile speculations. Why things are the way they are, what it means to be, that's ontology, which always made me kind of laugh. What does it mean to be? What is being? And what is the meaning of life? And what is the perfect government? And these are the things that man has always speculated. What is ultimate reality? And he's blind. He is a complete fool. All of his speculations are nothing but that. They're speculations. They're empty. They're constantly changing. And if you study philosophy, this is the thing that strikes you. There is no philosophy. I mean, they're constantly moving. It's just wandering around in darkness. Now, they're very intelligent about it. I have to admit that. They're so intelligent that most people can't understand them. There's a reason you can't understand them, because they themselves do not understand. In their arrogance, they're trying to explain what is here. They're trying to explain why we're here and where we're going. They're trying to explain what is the purpose of life and what is reality. And listen, you can't explain any of that apart from God and apart from the revealed word of God. This is futile speculation. But notice they're blind in regard to themselves. They profess themselves to be wise. They give themselves PhDs and they parade themselves as incredibly intelligent, great men. They put memorials up to each other. What wonderful people we are. They build buildings and name them after each other. They are constantly praising one another and giving glory to one another and saying what wise people we are. And look what we've done and look how great we are. They profess themselves to be wise, but they are utter fools. And they will sink to hell, every last one of them, apart from the gospel. Psalm 49 speaks of this. In their arrogance, they profess themselves to be wise, but they are complete fools. So they're completely blind in regard to themselves. They're also completely blind in regard to religion. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, which was, by the way, clearly revealed to them. They exchanged that for an image of the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That's idolatry. So again, instead of worshiping God, they worshiped the creature. As it says in verse 25, it says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. They, rather than give glory to God, rather than love God or worship God, they create a God after their own image, one that they can control or think they can. There is a pattern throughout human history, and it will come to a fruition, and we're getting there slowly but surely. I think this is true oftentimes on an individual level. It could be true on a cultural level. It is certainly true ultimately in history, and I think you can show this. It was true in Israel. And in a strange sort of way, it will be true of the apostate church. Man goes from the knowledge of the true God, which he rejects, even when he has special revelation, the Word of God, like Israel did, they go from the true and the living God to deism. Now, deism is a caricature of the true and the living God. Deism is basically this belief that God is there, and he created everything. He's the God of reason, right? This is the Enlightenment. The God of reason. He's there. He created everything, but he's really not that involved. He kind of put everything in motion, and all the laws of physics kind of keep things going, and God just kind of stepped aside and let things go, and he's not really that interested in the creation anymore. That's deism. And, of course, what you'll notice, and this is what men, just remember, mark it down, this is why they love this, that God doesn't judge. And they like that. You understand this is always the stumbling block, right? Judgment. You know, they don't want that. They don't want to judge. So they move from this God who is just and demands obedience and humility and submission, and they go to deism. That's a much more comfortable God. We believe in a God. He created all things. But they move from deism, and this is where reason, apart from Scripture, will always take you. They move from deism to atheism. Again, you see this in American history. You move from deism to atheism, but it doesn't stop with atheism, because atheism is also a very unreasonable position. It really is. They present it as if it's logical. It's not at all logical. It's absurd. And atheism is not satisfying for anybody. So it moves from atheism to idolatry. And from idolatry to the worship of Lucifer. And from the worship of Lucifer to the worship of Satan. That's the trail. Now, I know that's how it ends because Revelation 13 tells me that's how it ends. They worship Satan. There are many people in the world that do worship Lucifer as the god of light. But eventually, even they are drawn into worship the god of evil and understand who he is, and that's Satan. This is the man, this is the trek that man takes religiously. If you reject the truth of the Word of God, you will ultimately, given enough time, you will worship Satan, who was the highest created being. Man worships the creature rather than the Creator. They would rather worship the highest created being, the highest rebel, rather than humble themselves before the true and the living God who did create all things. Man worships. Now, no matter how you look at it, man will always end up worshiping. He will worship something. You will either worship God or you will worship creation. But there's no middle ground. Now, in verses 24 through 32, and boy, probably should stop there and just pick this up next week. Maybe I will. There's so much in these last verses that I probably should just pick these up next week. But let me just read verses 24 through 32, and I'll say give you a few closing comments, and then we'll pick up and we'll just go through the last part of this next week. This is really then speaking of the corruption away from God. Because of man's rejection of God, this is where he always goes. This is where his culture always goes. This is where individuals go. This is the depravity of man. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Then men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Wow, what a list. And although they know, again, notice the knowledge, they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Wow, what a summary of the depravity of mankind. There's only one escape from this downward spiral. There's only one way that any man can ever know righteousness or a new heart or a changed life or eternal life, and it's through the gospel. Which is why Paul wrote in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Notice, that's the only thing that will ever save anybody. It's the power of God. Man cannot save himself, never will, never could. He doesn't even want to be saved. But the gospel is the power of God to save, for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The gospel is the only thing that can change a man's heart. The word of God is the only thing that can turn a soul back to God. And actually, this is the beauty of being a Christian. It is to know that you love God, you fear God, you want to please God, you want to draw near by Christ to God. This is what it means to be a believer. What changes when you're saved is not fundamentally, although this changes, it is not fundamentally your behavior. It is your heart in relation to the true and the living God. That's what changes. It's not so much that now I just want to be a moral person. That's not regeneration. It is now I love God. I love his word. I love his truth. I want to obey him. My whole life is to please God. The true believer can say that genuinely with a true heart. I know I can. I mean, that's what I pray for every day, that I would be pleasing to God, that I would walk with God, that I would obey God. I want my whole life, everything I ever say, everything I ever do, I fall short many times. I want to please God. That is regeneration. And only the Word of God can bring it about. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God like a sword to change the heart of a man or a woman. Or a child. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other way that a heart will ever or could ever change. It is the power of God unto salvation. We'll look at the remainder of this passage next week. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We acknowledge you are the Lord. And Father, I pray truly that you would enable each of us here in our hearts to submit completely and fully to your lordship. You are the Lord, regardless of whether or not we acknowledge it, of course. We don't make you Lord. You are the Lord. But may we truly, humbly acknowledge and honor you as God and thank you for all things and submit to you. May we fear you. May we seek you. May we obey you and walk with you in accordance with your revealed will in the Word of God. Lord, we acknowledge that it is the gospel and only the gospel that changes our hearts. And we pray that we would be serious students of the Word of God from day to day, that we would renew our minds by the Word of God, and that you would govern our hearts by your truth so that we would love you. We ask you would accomplish this in every soul. And again, if there's anybody here today who does not know Christ as their Savior, I pray that they would seek you in your word, that they would seek Christ, and they would humble themselves before you, and they would call upon you, that they would seek, that they would ask, they would seek, and they would knock, that they would find the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. We pray now that you would truly guide us into the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.